Exploration Stage 3. Redemption. A hero comes on a rescue mission. Now, before I start this lesson, I want to give one quick footnote. You will notice that we will have skipped over most of the Old Testament. This is due to two reasons. First of all, time. This is just a short study. And second, though everything in the Old Testament has historical value for that time, God's dealings with Israel, the New Testament tells us that the most important lessons learned in the Old Testament are a, quote, pointing forward to fulfillment in Christ, Romans 15:4 and 2 Corinthians 1:20. For instance, Jesus is called the true and final Passover lamb. This is Jesus fulfilling everything the Passover lamb signified and could not ultimately fulfill for people in Exodus 12. With that said, here's Exploration Stage 3. When you think of the word rescue, what images come to mind? By now, I hope that you might wonder or even doubt whether mankind is able to save ourselves from what has gone wrong with the world. The Bible argues that, sadly, we cannot. So what is the answer to our next ultimate question? How will the wrong be fixed? Fortunately, because God is a loving and powerful God, as well as a just God, the Bible says that God Himself, the one offended by our sin and rebellion, mercifully came up with a rescue plan that would both save mankind from ourselves and from God's judgment on our sin and rebellion. If this is true, then I hope you would agree it sounds like gospel or great news. Here are a couple sample passages from the Bible that talk about this rescue plan, which is great news if it's really true. These samples come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who experienced these things firsthand. Give Paul the benefit of the doubt when hearing these sentences. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, as you say, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ will have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. And then finally, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me add some explanation here as well. First, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is the earliest fundamental creed of Christianity. It is what all of Christianity was built on and continues to stand on today. The Old Testament predicted it, and these things came true historically and were witnessed by many people, as described in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and 8. Paul says that this is of first importance. Also, it actually says that Jesus gave this truth to Paul. He did not make it up himself. This is the rescue plan in a nutshell. Second, 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20 is a rhetorical argument that actually turns out to be true. Paul understands that the resurrection sounds mythical, and he once persecuted Christians over their beliefs. But now he cannot deny that the resurrection actually happened and had a purpose behind it. If it's not true and didn't happen, then we are, quote, still in our sins. In other words, not saved from God's judgment. And our faith is really just useless belief. The resurrection of Christ is not only the centerpiece of Christianity, it's the centerpiece or pivot of world history and the epic story that God wrote. Third, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a good, brief explanation of this rescue plan. In this passage, the Bible says our sin produced and produces both physical death and spiritual death, which is separation from God. Because of it, we can no longer live in loving order and peace with God and others as we were originally designed to do. But God, the offended party and righteous judge, took the initiative to reconcile us to himself and rescue us from his judgment on us. Our condition was so bad, there was nothing we could invent or do good enough to fix it or reconcile us to God. God did this by sending Jesus to live and die in our place as our substitute. To God, it was the only way to fix the situation. But the greatest news of all is that there is nothing we have to do to contribute to this rescue plan. The text tells us it's a gift of God. What is the nature of a gift? It is something of value, lovingly given from someone to someone else, with no expectation of payment back for it. In other words, in order for us to be rescued, all we have to do is two things. A, admit that we need rescuing, This can be the hardest part. And B, believe or trust in that Jesus lived a perfect life in my place and died on the cross in my place in order that I might receive forgiveness for my sin and rebellion toward God. In other words, Christians believe that this rescue plan happens by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. What does this mean? Faith alone is understood, is understanding, assent, and trust in an object worthy enough to fully rescue you. Christ alone is the object of our faith. He alone could live a perfect, holy life in our place. And he alone could take on the rightful punishment for our sins in our place. It's very judicial in nature. And then finally, grace alone. It is that all of this rescue plan is based solely on the unmerited or unearned favor of God alone. Nothing we can add to or subtract from his goodness toward us in his rescue. C.S. Lewis, the famous British novelist and writer, who once was an atheist himself and then became a Christian, has famously said of Jesus' claims, quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Christ. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who merely was a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I love that quote. I think Lewis is right. Let me close this stage of our exploration by going back to our ultimate questions. Does this part of the Bible give us a reasonably sufficient answer to the question, how is the wrong fixed? Yes, I believe it does. Application questions. Number one, after reading about this stage of the epic story, what are three things that have made an impression on you? And number two, what is a different way people try to answer the huge question, how do we fix what is wrong with the world? How do you think those stories compare with the Bible's answers?